The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You may be seated. You know, sometimes we hear or use an expression thinking we know what it means, and maybe we're not always sure what we're saying. I mean, I think of a couple of examples. Someone might say, I made a complete 360-degree change in my life. Now, if you think about that, to make a complete 360-degree change in your life means you're still growing in the same direction. And yet we use that expression not really thinking about what it means. Or sometimes I'll hear someone say, I could care less. And when you think about that, what they actually mean is I still have some care that I could distribute to you. What they probably mean is I couldn't care less. But we use that expression, I could care less. And that, when it comes to those kinds of expressions, that's not life-changing to think well about what you're saying. But if we don't think well about misused phrases or expressions that we come across, sometimes that does have life-changing impact. When we haven't really considered well what was being said or what someone has said, then we might actually miss what we need to understand. And this morning, we're going to be in the 26th Psalm. We're going to continue in our journey in the book of Psalms. And as we read the 26th Psalm together, I think that if we're not careful, we might actually misconstrue some of the things that David is saying. That if we're not attentive to his words and really pay attention to what he intended to communicate, we might miss what he's saying, and then the benefit of the 26th Psalm might be lost on us. So, let's pray and read and listen and think about the 26th Psalm. Let me pray. I'm quite convinced, Sovereign God, that David enjoys this relationship with you that is reflected in these words that he wrote, drawn along by the Spirit. So these are David's words, but also Spirit-inspired words. And my desire this morning is for myself and for us to really hear from you through David what would be beneficial to our souls. So would you help us be attentive readers, attentive thinkers, and engage well in this song that David wrote about his life with you, that it might become a song about our lives with you. That would be wonderful. So please do that thing that we need for your good and for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Psalm 26. If you have a copy of the scriptures, it'll be important for you to open there and follow along because these are the words that matter most. So Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, and test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Now, hearing these words, maybe for the first time, reading these words, I think it's easy to think that David's just being self-righteous, just kind of like bragging on himself. He sees himself as some kind of perfect follower of God. But that first blush response that you have to those words might not actually be appropriate. I have a sneaky feeling, a suspicion that if we pay a bit more attention to what he's saying, we might actually come to a different conclusion about why he's saying these words. And some kind of benefit might come to us if we actually can engage in this song the way that David was singing it. So let's notice a few things, verses 1 and 2. What is David asking the Lord to do? You know, vindicate me, prove me, try me, test my heart. David is inviting the Lord to make some kind of evaluation of him. I want you to look into my life and make some assessment. That's a rather bold prayer. You all pray that way, right? All the time. Would you do that? Have you ever gone before the Lord in that kind of way and go, hey, test me, prove me, vindicate me? That's kind of a bold prayer. The word there, vindicate, means actually pass favorable judgment on me, Lord. When he says, prove me, sound me out, examine me, what is really in me. When he says, test me, he's talking about distilling out what's really there. He clearly is comfortable in asking the Lord to do this kind of search in his soul. When I think about that, I need to understand more about why he would make that request. Because if it's just self-arrogant, if it's just self-boasting, if it's just self-righteousness, then I'm not sure I want to pray that kind of prayer, but maybe there's something more there. Notice the contrast that he makes in verses 4 and following. He clearly knows that there are some who don't walk with the Lord. There, he refers to them as evil men. He affirms that he does not choose to settle into their kind of life. There are things he will not give himself to. Neither liars, that is, those who don't repeat the truth, or hypocrites, he says, those who don't live the truth that they affirm they believe, nor evildoers, those who don't do the truth, or the wicked, those who are, in a sense, guilty of not living the truth. He goes, I'm not part of that company. I do not intend to be part of that. He says, they're bloodthirsty. They're doers of evil. They live by bribes. There's a whole variety of terms that he uses to go, I'm not part of that. I don't do that. I don't belong there. They're not the company that I keep. David asserts at his core, I have nothing in common with them. In fact, I hate their kind of life. In fact, you're going to carry them all away in judgment. So David is really clear that that's not the kind of person that I am. I'm not that kind of guy. But in contrast to that, David does say some things about himself in verses 6 and following. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, when he's talking about himself then and he asserts his innocence, washing his hands, it might be that David is thinking about the tabernacle, the way the tabernacle was arranged, that outside the tabernacle where there was a big wash basin, a laver, and the priests, before they went to offer sacrifices and went into the temple, they would start at the laver, they'd wash, ceremonially wash, and then sacrifices would be offered, and then they'd enter into the holy place. So David might be thinking that way. I wash like the priests do. I am innocent before you. And then he says, then I draw near to your altar. And he remembers there in the tabernacle where the saints gather together, there I am before you with loud thanksgiving in the community of God's people. And his mind goes to, and I love declaring the wondrous things that you've done. He actually says, I love, in contrast to what I hate, he goes, I love being in your presence. I love experiencing the display of your glory. He really does find himself caught up in worship of God. And then, like we noticed, he closes it out in verse 11 and 12. David asserted in the first verse that he walked in integrity. And here he says, I'm going to continue to walk in integrity. I did walk. I have been walking. I'm going to continue to walk that way. And he sees the outcome. He says, the result will be I will stand on firm ground. I am safe and comfortable here, and I will continue to bless the Lord because of this kind of life I'm living. Friends, quite a declaration that he makes. Can you sing this song? Can you sing this song? I wonder if many of us would hold back from saying these kinds of things. Prove me, test me, look at me. I love worship. I belong here. I think that many of us would be kind of reluctant. I actually, as I've been living in Psalm 26 for a couple of weeks, I've asked some friends of mine in time with them. I said, do you pray this? Do you pray, vindicate me, prove me, test me, try me, No, no, they're not quite so excited about those kinds of prayers. And it's caused me to think, why might we be reluctant to pray those kinds of prayers? I wonder if perhaps it's because we don't feel we deserve to be there, that we're not sure that we've earned that standing, that place, that we haven't lived in such a way that demonstrates our passion. In fact, if we were to ask those kinds of questions of the Lord to do that for us, to vindicate us, to prove us, we might be terrified by what he finds out. So how can David speak this way? As I mentioned in the start, is he simply self-righteous? Is it simply that he's arrogant and boasting? I don't think so. Let me call your attention to a few phrases that we lightly touched on, because I think beneath it, there is something that we need to see. In verse 1, when David asserts his integrity, the word that he uses there for integrity does not necessarily mean faultless. The idea there for integrity means wholeheartedness. I have walked before you in a wholehearted kind of way. That is, David is saying, I have sought to be all in with you. He reiterates that verse, that idea in verse 11. He has sought to walk in a wholehearted way with the Lord, and he wants to continue to live that way. What it means to be wholehearted is that he's living consistent with what he has heard from the Lord. That is, he's living consistent in line with what God has said. That's where integrity is seen. God has said this, I'm going to live in line with that. And look at verses 2 and 3. He tells us how he understands the root of that integrity. How is it that he is able to live in line with what God says? Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. I have trusted in you. Notice, I'm not trusting in me, I am trusting in you. He says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. He says that verse 3, your steadfast love is before my eyes. David is not pleading his steadfastness, he's pleading God's steadfastness. I've trusted in you, it's your steadfast love, not my steadfastness. And he says, and I walk in your faithfulness. I'm not walking in my faithfulness. The reason why he's boasting, David remains consistent because he's living under the constant flow of God's loving kindness. That's where his integrity comes from. Living under the constant flow of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. This is actually not self-asserting. This is God affirming. This is not self-asserting. It's God affirming. He will not waver, not because he's so competent, not because he's so faithful. He's not going to waver because of the Lord. David's integrity is an outgrowth of where his focus is. What is being vindicated, what is being tested, what is being examined, what is being proven is that God has done such a work in David's life that he can and does give himself to that wholeheartedly. It's an all of grace, I'm all in because it's all of grace kind of life. That's his integrity. And he confirms it in verse 11. When David reasserts his integrity, he again anchors it in what God has done and is doing. Notice what he says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, gracious to me. That's the anchor point for his integrity. What you're doing is what results in me being the kind of man who lives in integrity. I experience your ongoing loving kindness. That is the root of his integrity. That's the root of this kind of prayer. Examine me, look, because I am abandoning myself. I'm trusting you. My eyes are on you. I'm looking to your loving kindness. I'm depending on your faithfulness. I look to you. What would it mean then to live integrity in light of this? It is to live as if all that God has said and done is true and is the very foundation for David's life. Hear me. It's to live as if everything that God has said and done is the foundation for David's life, and hence he will see himself that way. If the Lord has redeemed, if the Lord has sustained, if the Lord has rescued and upheld David, if the Lord has been faithful and gracious, for David not to live as if that's true is for him to be lacking in integrity. You hear what I'm saying? If this is what God has done, and David affirms this is what God has done, to not then live there is to not live in integrity. He would be affirming God's great work on his behalf and then choosing to live as if what God has done doesn't really matter. He's affirming what God has done, but then chooses not to live as if it were true. That's lacking in integrity. David can sing and pray and draw near to God in such boldness, not because he sees himself as entirely faultless, but because he sees the reality of God's amazing redemptive grace and ongoing faithfulness. Hence, I'm going to live there. That's what it means to live in integrity. I was trying to think about this. How does David experience this? And I remember David's sin with Bathsheba. If you know David's story, you know that he made some big mistakes. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Nathan the prophet comes after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed so that he could take her as his wife. The prophet Nathan comes with a word from the Lord and confronts David about his sin. Nathan says, "You're the man." David says, "I am." And then Nathan says this amazing thing, "The Lord has forgiven you of your sin." You know what's really startling about that? No sacrifice was made. Grace was bestowed. Forgiveness was offered. And David then, hearing those words, lives as if God is not holding that sin over his head any longer. Yes, if you know the story, there's some natural consequences that follow that. But David now does not live as if he's on outs with God after God has said, "You're forgiven." To live in integrity means if that's what God has said, then I'm going to live as if that were true. That's how David lives. When Nathan says, "You're forgiven," David then lives that way. He's living in integrity. That is, he is living as if what he says he believes about what God has said about him is true. I'm going to live that way. David knew the reality of God's gracious dealings with him. I was thinking, there's a couple other psalms where David touches on this. Listen to Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." What's David saying? God dealt with my sin. I experience a blessed life because he no longer holds it to my account. David experienced that. David knew the experience of God's grace that left him free from carrying the weight of his sin. Psalm 103. Verses 10 and 12. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. David actually believes that. David actually believes that by grace, God has in fact separated him from his sin, extended forgiveness, but then also removed the sin. It's no longer a barrier in his relationship with the living God. David lives in integrity, living as if that is really true. David was David is living in the foretaste of what we would call the yet to be revealed new covenant. You need to remember, God's plan has always been God's plan. It wasn't in the Old Testament there was plan A, and the way to be right with God was to make sure that you do these particular sacrifices. Yes, the sacrifices were there. But Abraham, David, others were in fact reconciled to God by grace through faith, the same way that we are. There is one sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament saints were living in anticipation of that sacrifice. We are living in the shadow of that sacrifice. There's only one solution for the sin problem, and it is the sacrifice of Christ. And when God declared David, "You're right with me," David says, "I am." When God declares Abraham, "You're right with me," Abraham says, "I am." And they lived as if what God was saying about them was true. That's why David can pray Psalm 26. Because God says it. It's true. I can live there. The new covenant is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you have your scriptures open, turn there, because this is a really critical text where God is clarifying the new covenant. It's not new in terms of the concept. It's new in terms of the expression in time. The way that God has been dealing with people has always been the same by grace through faith, extending grace to them, undeserved, unmerited. Clarity comes in the new covenant as to how that actually happens. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is what God says to his people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbors, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What does it mean when he says, I will remember their sin no more? It doesn't mean God becomes divinely amnesic. Like, oh, wait, they did something. No, it means that he no longer holds it to our account. This is very similar to when Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, you may remember, his brothers didn't treat him very well. They kind of hated him. They wanted to kill him, and then they thought we could make a profit from him. So they sold him into slavery. Things didn't go very well for Joseph. When he's finally in Egypt, he has two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he names his boys the way he names them on purpose. The first boy is named Manasseh. It means God is causing me to forget all the trouble of my father's house. It doesn't mean that Joseph woke up one morning and looked at the chains from slavery on his wrist and goes, how did I get these? Where did those come from? How come I don't look like the people I'm living among? No, he knew everything that his brothers had done to him. In fact, when the brothers show up in Egypt, he reminds them. But when he says, God is causing me to forget all the trouble of my father's house, what he's saying is, it no longer defines me. I am no longer taking it into account when it says that God remembers no longer our sins. It is because he no longer takes it into account. He is not pretending. He's resolved the problem. Do you understand? He's not pretending. He's resolved the problem. And David is living as if that were true. That's why he can pray this way. If you've been drawn by grace into life with Jesus, if the Spirit has awakened in you a gospel-rooted trust and confidence in Jesus as the one who saves, then you need to sing this song. This is the right song for you to sing. We can sing it with integrity. That is, living as if you are affirming. We sang songs this morning about what Christ has done. Are they words, or do you really believe it? Romans chapter 8 says, therefore there is now only a little condemnation, only occasional condemnation. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some people go, well, that was true about the point in time when I came to believe in Jesus. And so all my past sins at that point when I believed in Jesus, then all that passed. But you know what? Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for your sin before you took your first breath. Which means whatever the condemnation that could fall on you, it's about sins past, present, and yet future. They were fully resolved in Jesus. Question is, do you believe that? We sing that Jesus frees us. We just don't live like that. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, you have been forgiven. Yes, we've been forgiven, but you've also been adopted. You've also been sealed. You've been redeemed. You've been rescued. Jesus did a whole lot more than putting you on the hamster wheel of forgiveness. I sin and I'm forgiven. I sin and I'm forgiven. No. He removes the sin so that it is no longer an obstacle between you and him. David believed that. He lived that. We are going to celebrate together the glorious reality of what Jesus did by taking communion together. We're going to celebrate that Jesus actually did free us. Not just freed you from the future punishment for your sin, but actually freed you from any hindrance in you drawing near to God, to approaching the very presence of God. That's what has happened. I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews. You might go, Hebrews? Is that a communion passage? Yes. I actually think if we pay attention, we can see what's going on in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to read from Hebrews. We're going to talk a little bit about it. Then some are going to distribute the elements to you. So you can stay in your seat. You're going to receive the elements. And then I'll let the band know when they come up, when I'm done reading. But you need to hear very clearly the truths that David lived in, although he did not fully grasp. It's the truth that you get to live in, and I want you to fully grasp. This comes from Hebrews chapter, starting in chapter 10, verse 5. Hear these words. When Christ came into the world, he said, Hebrews 10, verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then, Christ says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, Christ, does away with the first, ongoing sacrifices, in order to establish the second. And by that will, by his doing, we have been sanctified, set apart for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not repeated, a one-time deal. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant, quoting Jeremiah, that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance. There's the integrity. A true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does the author of the Hebrews want us to know? Christ settled it. You get to come. Christ resolved it. You're free to come boldly. And to not freely come, to not come boldly is to say, I believe in Jesus, it just wasn't enough. It's to not live in integrity. We sang about the sacrifice of Christ, and the question is, do you actually believe that? If you believe that, then you need to come boldly, not arrogantly, freely, not on your own effort, because of him. As I'm thinking about this, I think that some of us, some of you, carry the weight of past sins. There's a constant remembrance of your past sins. But are you living in the integrity with what you say you believe? Did Jesus' sacrifice resolve your forever sin problem? Did he actually put your sin away so that there's no obstacle between you and the holy God? That your past sin no longer shapes your life, even your future sin. Some of you will be thinking, well, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, notice that passage in 1 John doesn't say Jesus sacrifices again and again and again and again. Confession there is about agreeing with God. And your agreement with God doesn't earn you forgiveness. Your agreeing with God is not the grounds of your reconciliation. By Christ's doing, you have been reconciled to God. You have been made His. Sin has been put away. Confession is simply, yes, Lord, I did this. Yes, it inhibits my experience of the life that I have with you. So I confess it's wrong, and you have already done everything necessary for me to fully draw near. The confession brings us into the experience of what has already been purchased by Christ. You do not add to it. You do not help Him out. You just step in with integrity into the reality of what God has done in Christ. There is no sin you could sin that would undo what Christ has accomplished. Listen, there is no sin that you could sin that would undo what Christ has accomplished. And there is no remorse over sin that could procure more of Christ's blessings than He's already bestowed. You need to come boldly. You need to come freely. You need to come singing. So the band is going to come. And we're going to talk about what we build our lives on. And men are going to distribute the elements to you. You can stay seated. You can sing. You can reflect. You can think. Now, you're going to get something that's a little funky. Don't get too weirded out by the communion cups. Because what's important is not the communion cup, but what we're remembering. So you're going to sing, you're going to receive, and then together we're going to take and we're going to remember. And I want you to do this boldly because of Christ. You belong here in the presence of God. So sing as if that's true.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.